I'm constantly surprised. And I'm getting less and less surprised, but I'm constantly running into Christians that have walked with the Lord for years, that have a lack in their basic understanding of just foundational Christian doctrines, foundational truth about who God is and what he's like, and how we apply our lives to those truths. And so this series, let's look at letter A here. The goal, why we're going to do this as a church family, is to root us and ground us together in foundational doctrine that the Church of Jesus is built on. And it's our hope that the Holy Spirit will use this series to establish both unity in our church family, and primarily my goal is that you would develop a deeper personal intimacy with Jesus because of truth. And we also want to then take this, we're going to record these, obviously, and we want to have this tool, this series, to offer to new believers as they come to know the Lord through the ministry of this church family. So we kind of have a threefold reason why we're doing this, but there you go. The goal of these first two sessions, so the one I'm doing today and the one we'll do next week, will be basically to help us understand the foundations and the discipline of theology and its primary purposes. Such knowledge will give us inspiration, encouragement, and perseverance. So basically setting our hearts and minds to this series, establishing some foundational things before we move forward. And we want to have the right heart posture as we move forward. And you guys know me, I'll be very, very repetitive. And so I want to say that the primary heart posture that I want to set before you this morning as we go into this series is the reason why we're doing this is, yes, for unity. Yes, to have tools to help people. But mostly that we would love Jesus more because of knowing more about him. The primary posture that I want to take is to set ourselves before God, say, I want to know what you're like. What happens a lot of times in doctrine is that what people, kind of where they wind up, is feeling real smart. And that is not my goal. I don't want to be better than someone else, know more than someone else, be able to win a debate online, something like that. That is not why we study doctrine. We study it to fall in love with Jesus. So that's primary goal, and you'll hear me say that 10,000 different ways through this series. So let's look at this. Theology. This is the study of God is what that means. And I like to phrase it like this. Who you think he is and what is he like? When you think of God, who is he and what is he like? That is your theology. Everybody has a theology. Unbelievers have a theology of what God is like, or if there's even a God, that's a theology that they have. Everybody has one. Let's read this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question, the most important question before you is God himself. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. In other words, everybody thinks something about God. Everybody has a, whether they were raised in church, whether they live in another country, they think something about God. And everybody kind of moves towards and lives their life based on that mental image. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, so if I were to ask anybody, what comes to your mind when you think about God? The answer that they give us, we might be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. And I would say their actual practical future as well. If they say, what do you think about God? And they give you an answer, you can predict fairly certainly what their heart is like, what their life is like, where they're going. This right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic or the whole of theology, but to practical Christian living. It is to worship what the foundation is to a building, Where there is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. Many of us have that story. We've seen people like that. If there's something that they think wrongly about God, eventually that whole thing comes down. Or it's just way off base and it's never healthy. You can't build on it. I believe there's scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And I just think that is such a solid, solid quote about this series. Theology can be defined as the person of God through the revelation of himself that he's given to his creation. In other words, what we know about God because he has told us about himself. That's theology. True intimacy with God is the result of theology, and theology is formed through doctrine or truth. And I'll say more about that. True intimacy is based on that. You can have all kinds of intimacy, but true intimacy is only based on the truth. Therefore, what we establish as truth or doctrine is the most vital thing to our entire life in God. In other words, who he is, what he's like, is the most vital thing to Christianity, to you. And you're sitting in your house, a crisis hits you, what you think in that moment about God is the most important thing in your life, what you know to be true. We were made as humans, we were created to come alive when we know God. We were made for this. When we don't know anything about God, when we feel distant from him, there is an absolute lack in our human experience. And so for us, this is, for humans, this is your life. There's a context of the soul that is empty without the Lord. How many of you guys know that? And so there is such, we were created for theology. We were created to know him in truth. As we approach this series in establishing doctrine, we must keep in mind, look at here, me, I'm already repeating myself on point B, that we do not primarily be apologetic, in other words, to win arguments or to prove our point, that's apologetics, or to have more confidence in our faith. I want that. I want you to be able to talk about your faith and confidence. I want you to be able to, if you have a point of doctrine, to be able to prove it. That's good things. But we primarily establish doctrine in order that our hearts are rooted and growing in real love for God. That's why we do it. I'm going to give you some misconceptions. And I want to say this. I'm going to use the word doctrine and truth just kind of back and forth because they're the same thing. So if you're looking at me going, man, I don't like that word doctrine, just say truth. And if you like the word doctrine, that's what it means, truth. Truth about God. There are four basic misconceptions that are argued concerning the need for the everyday believer to study and know doctrine. So when I run into people, and especially it's almost always in the context of a difference in doctrine. You know, I believe one truth about God, they believe something else. These four reasons will be brought up. Or if you yourself think, man, I don't, you know, eschatology or the end times is not really an area of truth for me, you will use probably one of these four reasons why you would say that, okay? So let's look at these. And I'm gonna say all these. I'm not gonna refute them. I'm just gonna say all four, and then I'll refute them through the next part, okay? So here we go. Many people would say it's irrelevant. It's not necessary for the everyday Christian life of a believer to know to have a stance on end times, to know to have a stance on the judgment of God. God is a king. You know, those doctrines. Okay, some people would say it's not relevant to my life. There's so much work to be done for the kingdom, and who has time for the tedious study of doctrine? I've talked to people about this. There's so much to be done, I don't have time to sit here and study. Go to the next page. They'll say it's too complex. It's too difficult to understand doctrine. The doctrinal topics and questions are perceived as esoteric. What do you guys think of that? That's my word of the week. Esoteric or lofty, and therefore are very difficult to grasp for the common man. Thus, theological study should be reserved only for well-read and academic individuals who use the word esoteric and who possess the necessary tools for extracting doctrinal truth. There's this idea that theology is for real smart people, the scholars. You know, again, the idea of scholars always baffles me. There's There's the scholars, but we don't really know what makes a scholar a scholar. There's these guys that are real smart that write books. That's a scholar. And those guys are the ones that can really understand doctrine. And those guys don't even agree. So how in the world am I going to understand doctrine? And I'll I'm not going to refute these right now. I'm just going to give these reasons, and I'm going to hammer them why they're wrong. Okay? People would say it's inaccessible or futile. This is a futile effort, or I can't access these truths. Seemingly, there's a nearly endless array of views among the theologians giving impression that theology is, for all intents and purposes, incomprehensible, that you can't get it. And if the learned and scholarly cannot agree upon the truth, then how could someone lacking in such training hope to find or hope to figure out what the Bible says, if it's even possible to do so? I've had multiple conversations like this with people. Man, I'm not able to grasp this. You know, it's too high for me, too lofty. And I attempt and I don't make it, and so it's a futile effort. I'm not going to try anymore. And then number four, that it's divisive. That if we establish doctrines, it will actually divide people. As an extension of the previous point, doctrinal concerns are therefore viewed as divisive. Why? Because people argue about what the truth is, right? We just talked about how theologians will sit around and not agree, and that divides the church, that are viewed as hurtful to the body. Wouldn't it just be better for have everyone agree on the fundamentals and lay aside the quest for clarity on the controversial subjects that cause quarrels in the church? For example, end times. Okay? Causing quarrels and just saying, you know what? Let's just lay that aside. Let's not worry about that. Let's focus on the things we can agree on and just let the rest go. I'd say those four reasons are the four reasons why people would say, this is not something for the everyday believer to study, theology or doctrine. Due to these four common misconceptions, doctrinal clarity has been dismissed as irrelevant and viewed, and what is viewed as practical becomes the bottom line. I have seen this. All you guys have seen this. Nearly all messaging. So what you would hear, you turn on the TV and you catch a guy preaching, or you listen to another preacher. Nearly all, and I'm not going to say all because it's not all, but a lot of messaging in the church, when you turn on the TV or you hear something, is what the commoner, what you would be exposed to in the regular rhythms of church life. This is what you're going to hear about. It's centered on the practical exhortation related to personal fulfillment or domestic areas of life, your marriage, your finances, your relationships, things like that. That's what we preach on in the church in the West. Personal fulfillment, and then domestic areas of life, your job, that kind of stuff. Those things are important. But we can do that. We can preach on those things and skip all kinds of theology. Because, you know, for those four reasons, they'll skip it. Increasingly, and I would say it's becoming a standard, a methodology or why you would give the messaging that you give in a church, for church growth and unity is being adopted that reduces truth to the lowest common denominator, stripping it of nearly all doctrinal confessions and preserving a loose code of morality and faith. Even in morality, the church is not taking a stance. And that blows my mind. The growing idea is that it's virtuous, or it's actually a good thing. It's godly somehow. For one to believe almost nothing, that in all hopes of pleasing or getting along with as many people as possible. This is a systemic problem in America. Okay, this is a problem in the church. This is a problem in society. And the lack of foundational truths and doctrine is just on a rampage. And we have, we as a church in America, we have done that, in my opinion, so that our numbers and our popularity grows. And I have been in, you know, church leadership for a while. I haven't been a lead pastor for that long, but I've been in church leadership for a while. And I know that one of the most common, almost always, you sit down with people that you don't know that lead churches, The couple of first questions that are going to pop out at you, how big is your church? I mean, that's, and then like, what church do you go to? How big is it? And like, where does that even, how does that matter? You know, like, I am just, when that's the first question, and I get asked all the time, Justin, how do you like being a pastor? How's it going? How many people in your church? Like, the questions that they ask about my church health, the church that I'm leading, have almost never have anything to do with how are the people's hearts? What do they believe about God? How many people do you have? How's it going? Do they like you? Do they don't like you? You got money? Those things are what they ask about how your church is going. And are you popular? Do people listen to you? Those things are what people care about. And I care about the truth. I care about the knowledge of God. And that's where I, you know, come from. So, those are the four reasons why we stay away from this or we don't talk about it. Now I'm going to tear all those apart. All right? The importance or need. God took on flesh. Think about this. So God took on flesh forever. We read in Philippians about the fact that he was being in the form of God. He took on the form of a human to come down to earth, to radically, to declare with absolute, you know, truth and not being ashamed and just this is who God is and what he's like. He came to radically clarify the knowledge of God. He did not come to rally people around ambiguity. There's not one single aspect of Christianity that does not come back to the knowledge of God. There is nothing that you will do as a Christian that doesn't come back to this issue. Why do you worship on Sunday? Well, it must have something to do with God and what he wants us to do, right? Everything you do, why do you celebrate this? Why do you do that? Why would you fast? Why do you pray the way you pray? Why do you do your marriage the way that you do your marriage? Everything comes back to the knowledge of God and what he says about it. So, I mean, just this is such a huge, huge deal. Number one, real love. This is number one. This is the first reason, the most primary reason why we study doctrine. It's common in the church to hear, I just love Jesus. That's a real, and it's actually, I'll keep reading here because I'll get off on a tangent. As a deflection when confronted with doctrinal questions. That's the most common thing that I hear. It is true that doctrine apart from love is nothing. In other words, if I know all kinds of things about God, but my heart's not alive, that information is useless. That's just information. We want to know things so our heart grow. Okay, so that's true. But to think that we can have authentic love for Jesus without the knowledge of who he is in truth is absolute folly. You can't love someone you don't know. You can't live for someone if you don't know how they want you to live. So to have real love, and I find this a common thing that this kind of the answer is, I just love Jesus. I don't worry about the end times. I don't worry about what God thinks about, you know, these controversial subjects. I just love Jesus. Well, the truth is, let's just bring that into a human perspective. Let's say it was me. All right, let's say you say, I love Justin Fry. Maybe even wrote a book or you read a book about me or something. But you never really met me. And what you think about me is that I am a vegetarian and that I like to play video games and that I am a single man. Okay? Now, you got my name right. You could maybe even see a picture of me and say, yep, that's Justin Fry. You might even read a book that I shoe horses occasionally. But if that's what you thought about me, and you said, man, I love this guy. I love that he's a vegetarian. I love that he plays video games. I play video games. I love that he's single. I want to be single forever. Okay? But you find out, someone confronts you. Say, you know what? Justin actually loves meat. And they go, no way. That's not the Justin I know. Right? Now, this happens in Christianity all the time. All the time. Jesus is this. No, he's not. He's this. And so, and then both people are proclaiming to love Jesus. The problem is only one of them loves him rightly. Loves him for who he is and what he's actually like. And you see this, there was a, maybe you guys a while back, it came out, and it's grown a little bit. But I remember going through Bible school, and a book came out, and the book was called Love Wins. Real controversial book. A lot of people bought it. It was very influential. It had some truth in it. But one of the things that it said was, God would never judge a sinner because he's love. And so he will never judge. And so there is no eternal judgment. There is no consequences for your actions. There is no hell. There is, and what happened was this guy saying, I love this about Jesus. Well, the truth is, that's not true about Jesus. So he loved an imaginary thing or something that he kind of came up with about God, and he didn't actually love him for him. And this happens all the time. Okay? So real love, if you want to have actual real love for God, you have to know him rightly. You don't just get to say, I just love Jesus. You actually have to know the Jesus that you love in order for it to be real. John 17, let's turn there. I couldn't have said it better than Jesus did in this passage. Let's pick it up in verse 25. He's praying for the believers. He's at the end of his ministry. He's about to go to the cross. And he says this to his Father in this prayer. The world has not known you, but I have known you, that these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, or in other words, what you're like, who you are and what you're like. I have told them over and over the truth, the doctrine about you, in order that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. In other words, the way that I love you, Father, as Jesus is looking to his Father saying, I know you so well and I love you, that I know what I know about you causes me to love you. These guys are going to be the same way because they know you. They know the truth about who you are and what you're like. And he says, I have declared it. I have come. I've spent time with them. I have preached what you're like to them so that they'll love you rightly. There it is. Without the knowledge of God, you don't have real love. Without doctrine or truth, you don't have real love. You have, I think people have sentiment, they have ideas, they have, you know, they have desire, but the actual foundation of loving God for real is not there. Number two, worship. Doctrine is the fuel for adoration. So the truth about who he is will fuel your adoration for him. To the extent to which a community of believers is committed to and enthusiastic about prayer and worship is dynamically connected to their pursuit and grounding in the knowledge of God. As this is just all throughout your own lives, I love the stories, you're fired up, you come to me, you say, I know, this happened to me this week, God did this for me, you know it was God, and something about who he is and what he did, man, just pushed you over the limit, and now you just want to go sing. And that's encountering God. It's encountering the knowledge of who he is. And it just fuels us to be near to him and to pray and sing and love him. And so if we want to be a community that is given to prayer and worship, we need to be a community given to the knowledge of God. I've quoted a couple psalms there for you. And they say this. Go to Psalm 86. Let's turn there. Yeah, we got time. We're doing all right. Nobody wants to go drive in the snow anyway. Psalm 86. Many of the Psalms do this, but Psalm 86 is kind of neat to where the writer just kind of explodes in love as he's talking about the doctrine of God. And I want to pick it up in verse 5, Kinley. Oh, Matthew. You guys switched on me. How many of you guys appreciate our screens people? Let's give Matthew a hand. Kinley, these guys that do screens, thank you so much. We don't recognize them enough, I don't think. Psalm 86 and verse 5, we'll start there. For you, O Lord, you're good and you're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. So there's three doctrinal statements right there that this psalmist makes. He says he knows that God is good. He knows that God is ready to forgive. He's filled with mercy. Those doctrinal statements about who God is and what he's like. Go to verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me. There's another doctrinal statement that when we pray, the Lord hears and he answers. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. The nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. So again, we're talking about who he is and what he's like. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here it is. I will praise you. You see, he's saying all these things about God. He just takes a minute and goes, man, I'm just going to love you right now. I'll praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. There it is. So he's talking about who God is, and then he just kind of goes, man, I'm going to sit here and just love on you because you're so amazing. That is the fuel, the truth about God that fuels worship. Let's go to transformation. The sanctification process functions through encountering the truth of who God is and what he's like. In other words, you've got issues in your life. How many of you guys have issues where there's places in your life that don't reflect God and what he's like? I have those. All of us have those. And we're on this journey, and we're on this desire, and it's his desire to see all those places that we have issues, that we don't line up with who he is and what he's like, to see all those come into alignment to where at the end of the day, we are like him. That's called transformation or sanctification. That happens through encountering the truth of who God is. We do not become like him unless we know him through the established doctrine of God found in scriptures. It's supernatural. And the way that he set it up is so interesting. Because the way that he set it up is, Justin, if you want to have more mercy and you're lacking in mercy, what you're going to do is not, I'm just going to give you mercy. That's not how it's going to work, though he could. What he's going to do is he's going to say, I want you to look at the truth about me in my merciful heart. And what's going to happen is as you stare at my mercy, you're going to be changed into the image that you're staring at. That's how it's going to work. Well, the reason why he does that is because he loves intimacy. He loves us to come and commune with him. He loves us to be with him and to focus on him. And so he sets it up in order for us to grow into the kind of people that we all want to be. We have to spend time with him. We don't just get to have it because we want it. Let's look at a couple passages. 2 Corinthians. These are the two that you can hang on your wall. 2 Corinthians, and start actually in chapter 3, verse 18, and then we'll jump to 4:6. So 1 Corinthians 3. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Al. Second Corinthians 3, look at verse 18. But we all, with an unveiled face, and in other words, what he's talking about is taking away anything that hinders us from looking at God, which was our sin, and the Lord took that away through the cross. Now with an unveiled face, with nothing hindering, we look at God as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And what happens is we are being transformed into the image that we're looking at, from glory to glory, or from nature and character to nature and character. If we're looking at his mercy, we become merciful. If we're looking at his grace, we become filled with grace. If we're looking at his compassion, we become compassionate. That's how it works. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we're staring at him, as we're looking at God's love for the unsaved, and we need compassion for the unsaved, what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to tenderize our hearts to that very same truth. That's how it works. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 4. So we were still in this context. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has now shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge or the truth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What that means is that we, just as the Lord spoke into creation light, where he said, let there be light. So he commanded light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1. Just as he says, let there be light, and all of a sudden, whoosh, there was light. He's done the same thing to our dark hearts that don't understand the truth about God. He's caused us to look at Jesus, and when we look at Jesus, whoosh, light shines in our hearts and transforms us. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so let's go to Colossians 3. It's the same idea. It's worded a little bit different. Colossians 3 in verse 8. Now he's contending with us because we're looking at our transformation. We don't want to be angry, hateful, miserable people. We want to be happy, loving, God-filled people. So he says, you yourselves put off this anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Stop lying to each other since you've put off the old man with his deeds. So saying, these things, stop doing it. And then he gives how to stop doing it. Have put on the new man. So you're to put on this new man from your old, who is made new or renewed in the truth or the knowledge or the doctrine, according to the image of him who created him. Now, New King James make that a little bit confusing. If you have a New Living Translation, it'll make it real easy. New Living says this. What'll happen is as you begin to know your Creator, you become like Him. That's what he says. So if you want to put off your anger, your malice, your blasphemy, if you're a liar, if you struggle with lust, if you, whatever it is, you put that off by taking on the new man who is made new by looking at the truth of who God is. Amen? Good. That's transformation. That's a big passion of mine. There it is. Number 4, the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. This one is just will get you, if you actually realize, I got hit by this truth just a couple years ago, and I was like, ooh. God did not include irrelevant information as he inspired the scriptures. And yet, the frequent practice by the modern believer, none of us ever do this, is to pick and choose scriptural knowledge based on personal interest. And that's what implies that we think there's areas of the Bible that are not relevant. What we do is we say, well, I'm going to pick and choose what I like. I'm going to pick and choose what I think I need. And I'm just going to believe that the Holy Spirit decided to inspire some parts of the words that I just don't need. I know what's best for me. And I was struck by this a couple years ago when I was confronted with this by a buddy. And he kind of said, well, I think that the Lord did not include anything that you don't need. And what you do when you decide I'm going to kind of pick and choose the topics and the areas of doctrine that I want to learn about is you're saying I'm smarter than the Holy Spirit and I know what I need. And it was just like, oof, yeah, you're right. I could see that. There are not parts of the Bible written for scholars and other parts written for normal people. All of Scripture is intended to be read and understood by every believer. All the whole thing, every doctrine that's in there. He didn't kind of add some things for special people. It's all for humanity. It's all for you. And I've got a couple of verses there, and we'll skip those for time because we'll cover 2 Peter next week anyway. Number 5, This is an important one. The continuity of belief and practice. This one hits home right now in our society and in our day. What one believes about God and his ways will dramatically shape their entire life. I just said this at the beginning. There it is again. While they would dismiss doctrine as irrelevant, few would openly embrace such an attitude about truth. So if I were to say, you need to know doctrine, they'd say, nah, it's not really that important. But if you were to say, you need to know the truth, they would say, you're absolutely right. Everybody would say that. Non-believer and believer alike, what's true is what's important. Yet doctrine is simply the truth as revealed in Scripture. Is it a coincidence that in the hour when the saints know so little about their Savior, and this is not picking on restoration, this is picking on the church, we're part of it, in the West for sure, where we live in a day where we actually have very little knowledge about our Savior. We know very tiny little fundamental things as a church as a whole, and there's so many other areas about God that we're not really that sure on. Is it a coincidence? Is it a surprise that compromise and worldliness abound in our day, in the church? It's not a surprise when we've decided to throw out doctrine for the sake of everybody get along. And so when we don't stare at God and who he is and what he's like, we're not sure of it, we don't become like him, and we are just as worldly in the church as the world is in so many ways. Let's read this quote. Everyone's practical theology, so what you believe about God, vitally affects the course of his or her life. We have some measure of choice in what that theology will be on our own individual case or what you're going to study, but we will certainly have a theology. Every one of us will certainly have things that we believe about God. And again, even the person that doesn't come to church, someone believe, what I believe about God is there is no God. That is a theology. And a thoughtless, this is so important to get, a thoughtless or uninformed theology will grip and guide your life with just as great a force as a thoughtful or informed one. That is so true. If you believe a lie, but it's your theology, what you believe about God, it will grip and guide your life just as much as the truth will. I have a friend, she's wanting to get married, and she is a white girl and he is a black guy. And her dad, who claims to love Jesus, I just love Jesus, he hates black people. He hates people with such a passion, and he will actually use the Bible to talk about it. Okay? So he's got a very wrong theology, but it grips and guides his life just as much as an informed one, to the point where he will not attend their wedding. He won't even acknowledge her anymore. She's a friend of ours. She was just telling us and kind of, you know, just, can you believe this? You know, that my own father will not, you know, even love me anymore because of what he believes about God. All right, so it will grip and guide with just as great a force that you would say, I am not going to speak to my own family anymore. It grips his life to that extent, and theology does that. Whether it's informed or wrong, or uninformed and wrong, or thoughtful and informed. So there it is, Dallas Willard, great quote. And then finally, the biblical mandate. We must remember that the premise of the apostolic writings, in other words, our New Testament and the Old, I mean just the Bible, but specifically the New Testament. And in the letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, all that. Those were just simply pastoral letters. It was this, what I'm doing this morning. It was for all that reference scriptures, and it was that all the people that received that message would get it. That's how it was written. It was written and expected that the church in Rome understood what Paul wrote. It was simply a pastoral letter. It wasn't some lofty, far out, you know, thing that you need 16 concordances to figure out. It was a pastoral letter to people that love Jesus, filled with truth about what God's like. Doctrine is not merely apologetic in nature. So again, they didn't write these passages so we could just have, you know, reasons to prove why we believe is what is true is right. But it was actually the source of our joy, our love, and our perseverance in discipleship. I believe that's mostly what you read about, is that you would have joy, life, perseverance. I find it very, it's in there a little bit, but it's very rare that in these letters they go, know this stuff so you can prove that guy wrong. Now that's there once in a while, but mostly it's know this stuff because your life in God depends on it. Your heart coming alive depends on it. The amount of love that you have depends on it. For you guys to stand in the face of adversity depends on it. So there it is. Ephesians 4. Let's turn there. Let's look at verse 11. One we really like. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave himself. This is speaking of Jesus, that he established and appointed apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to be at work in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. And this is where it's all going and why he would have these various giftings and leaders in place. Is so that we would all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge. You could put truth, doctrine, both all in there, to the understanding of Jesus, to the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. He says this. Now we know that as we know about God, we become like him. So he says, the Lord actually placed apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers all in place to give you doctrine, to give you the knowledge of God until you all come to the fullness of who he is through transformation. So, I mean, it's the reason why the church exists is doctrine. It's a reason why we're here, why he's given me a gift, he's given you a gift, so we can know and understand the truth and teach others about it through various ways of ministry. So finally, so there it is. It's very relevant. It's not complex. It is. It's necessary for the believer, all of us, and it does not cause division. It actually causes unity. The reason why we're all here together in the same room is because we believe the same things. To the point that you will sit with me and hear me talk. Now, if you didn't believe what I said, you wouldn't be here. So even what your doctrine is, you know, causes us to have unity even in this church family. And when you have differences of doctrine, it divides. Now, here's the deal. I want to get into this next part, because this is something so important to understand. We live in an age of great and increasing deception. And we are a generation with many opinions lacking in conviction. This is the issue. That we have opinions. We don't have convictions about doctrine. And I rarely find a person that is going to be divisive, is going to actually split because they have convictions. It's generally because they have an opinion. And here's the difference. Let me finish this and we'll get into the main difference. What we are, just in our society, that's not even in the church, but this just bleeds into the church because we're all part of our today's society. We're quick to form conclusions, rarely take the time in prayer and fasting to study and acquire authentic biblical convictions. Rather than enduring the process of allowing the Word of God to stand over us, we generally opt to circumvent the time and wrestling of study. We rely upon tradition the way it's always been. We rely upon Justin Fry, a teaching that we might have heard, or someone else. We rely upon an internet source or a book that we read. And we just say, I read this, I heard this, we've done this forever, therefore that is true. Okay, though that has been the issue, in my opinion, that has caused almost all the division in the church. Now, what conviction is different than an opinion. Conviction is, I know this to be true to the point that I am not looking to you to validate it. That is an opinion. That's the biggest difference right there. So when I have an opinion, I want you to agree with me. To it's like, oh, good, you agree with me. Now I know I'm right. If I have a conviction, I don't care if you agree with me or not. And so I am not going to be in a relationship with you to get you to like me. I actually just, I'm fine with you being you and you me being me, and I don't care to separate our friendship over an issue. It's humility, what that's called. Okay? What happens in humility is we actually just love people where they're at. We don't have to prove our point to be validated. One of the greatest differences between those who have an opinion and those that carry convictions when it comes to truth is humility. And you have found this, you know, if you've been in a Christian circle for a while, it is rare to run across someone that will differ with you, but because it's a conviction of them, it's not an argumentative point. They don't hate you for it. They're okay having a difference, sitting in their chair, listening to you. You know, if it's me and you guys have a difference with me, I know there's some of you out there that have real convictions, real differences with me. But because you're so confident in it, you're not willing to allow our friendship to be destroyed over it. But if you had a point to prove, or if you needed to be validated, then man, you're up in arms. And that's the biggest difference that I've seen. And I think, honestly, one of the greatest indicators of where this is at is language. And I find that when people use the words like stupid, ignorant, you know, these kind of words, when they're in an argument, they have an opinion. They don't have convictions. Because they're talking about how smart they are and how dumb you are. And if they had conviction, and especially when it comes to the word, knowing that the Holy Spirit gives us the truth, and you have humility, you don't care about making the other person feel bad or wrong. There is often an arrogance that accompanies doctrinal conversations. I think that is the number one splitter in the church, the arrogance that accompanies theology. In general, what matters to the person with the opinion is that they can be commended as being smarter and right. I have seen so much of this. You guys have seen so much of this in the church. The number one place that you're going to find this so clearly, if you just want to know what I'm talking about, go to online forums. I mean, online forums are the most disgusting, almost all. I mean, just filled with opinions, filled with people just hating each other, calling each other stupid, and just hating that person. They're trying to win the argument so they can get the smart award. And it's so horrible. And a lot of times it's around doctrine. We must remember that truth and light are given to us by grace through the Holy Spirit. We all know nothing about God unless He gives it to us. So who gets the award for being smart? Nobody. God gets the award. We don't ever get to say, man, did I do it? Man, did I accomplish whatever, you know, man, I have really taken the time, and now I have arrived at this point where I can now prove you're wrong. Okay, that is fleshly, that's worldly, that's not God. What God is you realize He's given you the truth. And maybe He hasn't given this guy the truth yet. And so you come alongside them in love and humility. You don't go, you're such a dummy. Okay, that is the difference. If we know and understand truth, it has nothing to do with being intellectually superior. If that was true, then yes, doctrine's too hard for us. It's only for smart people. But what's true is the Holy Spirit gives us, whether you can, even if you can read or not, He gives you the truth of God. And as you are established in it, there's a humility and a love that accompanies convictions. Which one do I want to read? Let's go to 1 Peter 3. And then we'll wrap this up. I had a conversation this week with a man that loves the Lord with everything, and I love the Lord with everything, and we have a doctrinal difference. Not a big one, but a doctrinal difference. And I was able to have a conversation with this guy. And you just could feel the mutual respect and love that we had for each other. Because I wasn't there to prove him right or wrong. He wasn't there to prove me wrong. But we were okay with having this difference because we both had deep convictions about it. And I just, that was so beautiful to be able to walk out of there knowing that I have a good relationship with this guy, even though we don't agree on everything. That's the difference. All right, 1 Peter 3. There's many passages like this. I encourage you to read the ones I've listed. 1 Peter 3:15. Okay, so he's talking about, let's just read it. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. So let's talk about doctrine. To everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. They ask you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? You're supposed to be ready to answer that. He says, give a defense. But when you give it, look at here, give it with meekness, that's called humility, and with reverence for the Lord, or for the fear of God. So you give it in humility, and you give it knowing that God gave you that, and that you're honoring God right now. It's not about you being smart or right. He says, so be ready to give a defense. Be ready to talk about doctrine. But when you talk about it, do it in all humility and all reverence to the fear of the Lord. And again, if you were to go to an online forum, I don't think it bleeds humility and meekness in the fear of God. Not all of them anyway. And then overcoming deception. We are in a constant and sometimes fierce battle over our souls against the powers and principalities of the evil one. The main way that we are attacked is by the sowing of deceptive lies about who God is and what he's like. This is where the enemy goes in all of our hearts. This is how he does what he does. This is the destruction that he brings, is he lies about who God is and what he's like, and he gets you to believe it. How many of you, one of the foundational things of this church is healing deliverance, specifically this area. Of just saying, this is what you believed about yourself. This is what you believed about who God is. And it's resulted in all this stuff. And so that is how the enemy, it's through deception. It's through the lying about who God is and what he's like. He tears apart your theology. And he destroys your doctrine. And then these lies are then propagated by generally well-meaning people who think they're proclaiming truth. So when this happens, people are generally well-meaning. When we're talking about doctrine in the church specifically, they're well-meaning they think they're right talking about what they're talking about, and they have an opinion, and they generally think they're trying to help you, and Satan just uses that to destroy truth. Our defense, and I just want to say this, there's a common thing in our day about false teachers, false prophets, that sort of thing. And what people think, what people perceive that person to be is evil with horns on. When I say a false prophet or a false teacher, generally, those people are well-meaning. They think they're trying to help you, but they are false in what they're teaching. Okay, they're not wicked, nasty people that can't wait to throw you off track. They actually think they're right, and they actually think what they're saying is helpful. Paul says that they actually think they're doing God a service when they do what they do, false prophets and false teachers. And we see this all the time. So we see, again, they have this, I really want you to see it my way because I think this is going to help you and see you right, but they don't have convictions, they just have opinion, they actually have lies about God that they're trying to bring to the table. Our defense and our offense, both our defense and moving forward, in this battle is doctrine or truth. We are in an all-out assault on the truth of who God is and what he's like in our day. Many times believers are found lacking in confidence that comes with convictions and left questioning their opinions. This is so true. When real crisis comes, when you're nailed to the wall about what you believe, if you have an opinion, it will not stand. You'll go, I think I'm right. I heard a teaching on it one time. I'm hoping the dude's right because I'm going to stand on this. I read this book, but I don't really have a rooted and grounded conviction that I know that I know and I've had my heart transformed by this truth. You know, whatever it is, that is just so common that when the chips are down, you find out what your opinions are real quick. And you find yourself lacking in questioning the Lord. None of you have ever done that, I'm sure. Right? Some circumstance, some issue, somebody believes something very strongly. They bring it to you and you find yourself just having an opinion when you thought you had solid truth. And as they're saying this and this and this and why you should think this way instead of the way that you think, you find yourself reeling and questioning. It's very common. It's because you don't have conviction. You have an opinion. We all have those. As the day of our Lord's return draws nearer, we're told that this reality will increase, resulting in a great apostasy. As a church that's filled with opinion faces the rage of deception, what's going to happen is that times are going to get rough and all of our opinions are going to be questioned. And the Lord says this, that many, many people, in Matthew 24, he says, because such deception will be on the rise, lawlessness will abound. They'll believe lies, and many, it's a big number of people in that day, will say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Because all they had about him was opinions. Amen. Let's stand. So the two things that I hope you got out of this message today as we move forward is we do this to position our hearts to love God and to love Him rightly, to love Him with everything how we want to, but we want to know the truth about who He is and what He's like. So we give ourselves to doctrine for that reason. We give ourselves to doctrine so this family is united in that love. We give ourselves to doctrine that we might not be deceived when lies come. We might stand. Those things, as we think about this, as we set our hearts to go on this journey of establishing doctrine, establishing the truth, let's just take a moment and set our hearts to do that. This is the posture that we want to take. So, Lord, we say that we love you and we ask you for your help. And we ask you that if we would give ourselves to understanding the truth about you, not to be smart, not to be right, not to win arguments, not to feel better about ourselves, but to love you rightly, to love one another rightly, to have convictions when deception comes. And Lord, we ask that you would establish us as a church family in the truth as we go through this series. We would set our hearts in humility and meekness, in the need for you to inspire your word to us to bring truth. I just ask that you'd give us grace to set our hearts this way through the rest of this series. In Jesus' name, amen.